Let's open our Bibles. Acts chapter 2. Again. Acts chapter 2. We've been here for a couple of weeks. And I led on last week that we would be moving on into 1 Corinthians 12, looking at aspects of body life, what it means to be members of one another. But as I was preparing, as sometimes happens, I became aware that we need to spend a little more time looking at the context in which giftedness happens. So before we move in more to giftedness, I'd like to spend this morning and next Sunday morning looking at the metaphors that God uses about us, and I say us, about us as a group, and learning from these metaphors how he expects us to relate to one another before we start talking about giftedness and determining our gifts and ministering to one another. We learn the lessons of 1 Corinthians 12. And so we're going to begin again in Acts chapter 2, but then move on into some selected scriptures, which means, of course, it's another one of those Bible-turning days back and forth. So warm up your fingers for that. I'd like to begin Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This is the day of Pentecost, as you remember, from the last couple of weeks, and we're breaking in towards the end of Peter's sermon. The Spirit is there, and he's working among the 120, and they're worshiping God, and they are obviously spiritually alive. Something's happened in their lives, and they're alive to God. And Peter is explaining this phenomenon of the coming of the Spirit to the people who are standing. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The experience of the Spirit was obvious. We saw the signs, that there are four major signs we looked at in the last couple of weeks that are in the early part of the chapter. And the people were thinking, my goodness, what's going on? And they were prime and ready, as I mentioned, for understanding spiritual things. They had been thinking of Messiah. They had been thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, but they hadn't connected the concept that Jesus was the Messiah until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then things began to click. Now, Peter continues in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, if you have a pencil, I'd like you to underline some things in your Bible, if you do that sort of thing, because it'll help you to plug into what we're going to talk about this morning. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together, underline together, were together, and had all things in common, you can underline common if you want, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing in, underline, one mind, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals, note, underline, together, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You notice the underlinings there? The word together, the common, one mind, together. Okay. What we've seen so far in looking at what the Holy Spirit began to do is that God, in pouring out His Holy Spirit on the earth, started, first of all, as we noticed last week, a whole new age, a whole new working of God on earth, brand new, that had never been done before. And it is still being done to this day. We live in this new age. The Spirit age is one way to look at it. You can call it the age of the Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit. You can call it the church age. You can call it the age of grace. It kind of depends on your theological background, what you call this period of time between the first and the second comings of Christ. But folks, make no mistake, it is critically important to understand we live in this period. We live in an exciting time when the Holy Spirit of God is working. And He's doing two important things that we've noticed. He is, this period of time is characterized by the Spirit's work in two specific ways. One is an individual regeneration in the lives of people. In other words, when He takes hold of a person individually, and that's what Peter was talking about when he said, repent and be baptized. They weren't just baptized as a group, it was an individual thing. Individual regeneration is a consistent miracle that the Holy Spirit of God is doing all the time in people's lives. That wherever the gospel goes, wherever the message of Christ goes, the Holy Spirit takes it. And last week we saw He uses it, He pierces people's hearts, draws them into repentance and faith in Christ, forgives their sins, draws them to commitment, and empowers them. And I'm putting that all in one big package, okay? And if you want to talk about timing and you want to talk about, you know, splitting certain hairs about when the Holy Spirit does certain things, you know, you can always come up afterwards and find out what the right answer is. No, you can always come up afterwards and we can discuss that. But for the purposes of understanding this incredible age we live in, let's just say it's a package deal. That the Holy Spirit, when He touches a person's life, draws them to Christ and gives to them new life. Brand new, they become new people. And that's an individual thing. And that is the first aspect of what He does. But that is not all that He does. He also makes them a living, new corporate unity called the church. And this is what we, that's why I had you underline some things in verses 44 and following. The Holy Spirit brings new life, not just on an individual level, but on a corporate level. He creates a body, a group, a living temple, a family. And these metaphors are what I want to talk about in the next couple of weeks and 3 weeks. Because it is out of these metaphors that we begin to see how the Spirit really wants us to act, how He really wants us to be. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is working in you, that He has gifted you. And we'll talk about giftedness. But before we see the giftedness, we need to understand the context into which He has placed us. If you are a Christian, you're actually part of a living body. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. This living organism that we are as Christians is a deep and radical unity. Deep, radical unity. Far below your ability to actually perceive what the Spirit has done, you have been joined to other Christians throughout the world and Christians who are already in heaven. Did you know that? Did you know that you have been made one on a level you cannot fully comprehend? Did you know that? Turn with me to John chapter 17. When the Spirit of God, John chapter 17, when the Spirit of God moves and through the gospel draws individuals, He doesn't just leave them as individuals. They, of course, remain themselves, but they also become, John 17, they become part of one another in a mysterious way that we don't quite comprehend, but we were created to experience. Now, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and in this prayer, you see revealed His heart for His people. I'll give you the verses in a minute. You see in His prayer, because if I give them to you now, you won't listen to what I'm saying. You'll be reading the verses, right? Yeah. In this prayer, it shows what is on Jesus' mind when He says, Father, this is what I want You to do for My people. For the people that come to Me, I want You to do this. This is what's in His mind, and you can bet this is in the Spirit's mind when He comes into our lives and fills us and empowers us. So who we are in Christ needs to be sort of structured by this, by the thoughts of Jesus. Okay. Now, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning the 12, or even the 120, but for those also who believe in me through their word. There you see, you, if you ever wonder where you are in the Bible, there you are, right there in the Bible. Those who believe in me through their word, the Holy Spirit still uses the word of the disciples and the apostles and has touched people all through history. You are part of a living organism that is still alive since these days, since the pouring out of the Spirit. You've been grafted in the latter part of the 20th century, okay? In the 1970s, 80s, 90s, maybe 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s? You were grafted in, no one's raising their hand, you were grafted in to this life, this ongoing life by the word of what the apostles have said, and that word is still powerful. The Holy Spirit's still using it. He's still pouring life into individuals. Verse 21, that they may be one. Now, the individuals have been saved, you see. They've been given life, this new life from God on an individual level, not so that they can remain isolated, but so that they can become one. Well, what kind of one do you mean, Lord? Verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me, says the Lord, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. I want to see, he says, I want them to be one on a level beyond their comprehension, basically. How Jesus and the Father share their same essence, we really don't completely comprehend. That they share that essence, we agree, because the Scripture is very clear about it. Jesus was very clear about it. But how that essential unity happens is a mystery to us. So also is the depth of the mystery of the unity of the Spirit among Christians. But just because it's a deep mystery doesn't mean we should ignore it. In fact, we must look at it as deeply as we can. It's like looking into deep water, not being able to see the bottom, but peering in as far as you can to see, so that you can see how deep, at least realize it goes beyond what you know. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and he invades your life and begins to take over your life, and make no mistake, that's what he does, he joins you with all other Christians in a depth of unity that we will not know till we get to heaven. Now let me ask you this real quickly before you have a chance to put it out of your mind. Do you sense that at all? Do you realize it in any kind of practical way? Do you sense that you're part of a larger organism, that you're part of a larger, not just organization, I don't like that word, it sounds like, you know, the IRS. You're part of a living thing. You know, of course, the IRS is dead. But the body, amen, somebody had to pay taxes, the big amen, yeah. But the body of Christ is alive. You're part of that life, see, sharing it. It also means something else, not just a deep and radical unity that is much truer than we understand, but also this joining that God has done to you, this joining together of our lives, is also something that has radically altered all of our interpersonal relationships. Did you know that? Did you know that the moment before you gave your life to Christ, you had one set of interpersonal relationships, maybe family, friends, whatever? After you gave your life to Christ, you inherited an entirely new, radically different set of interpersonal relationships. Are you aware of that? Turn with me to Luke. Luke, you must turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. This joining on a corporate level is more than just going to church with a bunch of other people. There's a big, big change that's happening to you, whether you know it or not. And it's the context in which all ministry in the Spirit happens. Now, there were some people just going along. Luke 14:25. There were some people just going along with Jesus. It was a common thing to do. The great multitudes were going along with him. Apparently, they weren't disciples yet. Some were, some weren't. But he was an interesting guy. It was nice when Jesus was around. He would make lunch. He would heal people. There were people who would just come because Jesus was in town. All around Galilee, he'd visit, and you could stop work and go and listen to him. And so there were lots of people just follow him around, you know. But they weren't real disciples, and so he takes a few moments to talk about what it means to be a real disciple. And look at, these are some of the most difficult words in the New Testament. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me, says Jesus, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. What does he mean? He is talking about a radical change in all relationships. What he's talking about is once you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have more in common with other Christians than you do even with blood family members who do not know Christ. Now, that's hard for us to understand. And he is not, and I always have to say this, but he is not saying that you should hate your family members. Please. This is a grown-up book for grown-up minds. Read it like a grown-up, okay? You know him well enough to know that he is saying something other than just hate. He is saying, by comparison of your loyalty to the Father and to the rest of the people who know Jesus, all other relationships take at least a secondary importance. Now let that soak in for a moment. He is not saying that you should leave your marriage. He is not saying that you should run away from your home. He is not saying that you should cut off all responsible relationship with family, but he is saying you now have a whole new kind of family on a much deeper level than you understand, and that these people are related to you in even a deeper way than you are related to your immediate family. Now, we have to kind of grasp this a little bit, and it takes a little time for us to grasp it. You know, the old saying, blood is thicker than water. And when push comes to shove, you know, the family gets together. Family pulls together. And often that is true on an earthly level. In a spiritual way, the same thing is true, except it's not your blood that's thicker than water. It's Jesus' blood. And it covers you and every other person who has been regenerate. And your relationship with them is now essential to you. It's now essential to you. Cannot be ignored, cannot be put aside. You have become part of one another. This is heavy. This is very difficult for us to grasp. We are fiercely independent as people. And very often, the difficulties that we run into in ministering to one another in the Spirit, in just letting the Spirit of God use us to encourage each other, some of the difficulties we run into stem from the fact we don't see each other as really belonging to each other. A lot of times we have this Lone Ranger idea where, you know, you ride into town, you know, and you fire off a few Holy Spirit bullets, and then you ride out of town and they say, who was that masked man? You know, who was that masked woman? My, what a great shot, you know. And then we ride off and they're all impressed and we've done our Holy Spirit thing. We've served God and we're out of here. Do you know that is not how it's supposed to function, really? And I'm not saying that all traveling ministry is wrong by any stretch of the imagination. But what I am saying is this. All real ministry stems from this radically altered relationship. That's why in Acts chapter 2, the first evidence that you see among the 3,000 is that they start doing things together when they hadn't before. The first evidence you see of their regeneration is that they start doing things together. Luke, when he wants to pull it out, he says, they started being together. They started sharing life, and not just life, all their stuff they started sharing, and things that they sold, and all this. Okay? Well, that's how we are. And all Spirit ministry must be understood in the context of the Spirit community, and the fact that we belong to each other. Now, there are three metaphors that are used in the Word. Before I move on to that, would you please jot down, we won't turn, but jot down Matthew 12:50, because I want you to have that along with Luke 14. Same concept, this radically altered interpersonal relationships. Where Matthew 12:50 is where Jesus says, when they said his mom and his brothers were outside, he said, these are my mother and my brothers, and he spoke of anyone who would obey his father. Okay, same concept, Matthew 12:50. Now, the three metaphors that I would like to spend our time in, there are others, but the three that I want to use to emphasize what the Scriptures say about you and I belonging to each other are family, a living temple, we're called a living temple, and a body. Now, it is in the body one, that's the third one we'll look at, that we get into the giftedness, because that's the emphasis of the passages about body life, is in giftedness. But there are other emphases in these other ones that need to be understood before we just jump in and start thrashing about looking for a form of giftedness in our lives. Okay? So this morning, for our remainder of our time, a few minutes together, I want to talk about family. I want to talk about what it means to be really and truly a Holy Spirit family. It's interesting. You look into the New Testament. Most of you probably know that that you can think of yourselves as family. We talk about it a lot. We sing about it a lot. Did you know that there's only about five times, I think five, maybe six times, if I can remember correctly, in the New Testament where the term family is used, and you know it's never used with regard to the body of Christ? I looked them up. Never is the body of Christ actually called a family. Well, then where do we get this idea? And why is it so common? And why am I doing a message about it, a Bible study on the family of God, if the term family isn't even used? Well, it's because other terms are used. Other terms that make it very clear that family is the concept. It is the metaphor out of which we are to understand ourselves. Remember that God is called our Father. That makes us family. Jesus calls all of us brothers and sisters. That emphasizes family. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, remember, we've turned to that many times. John says, "To as many as received him gave he the right to become what? The children of God, to as many as believed on his name." So we find what we have here is a metaphor by inference, but it's very, very strong. I remember some people some time ago that I used to know who bristled at the idea of being called brothers in Christ. They just did not want to be known as brothers in Christ. And these guys were Christians. And I remember thinking to myself, how odd that that should be so. Because that's precisely how we are to know each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the mark of a non-believer when you talk to them and they are offended by the fact that you would call them a brother. It's the mark of a believer that when you call them a brother, they say, yeah, that's right. There is a sense in there among us. Why? Because it is an inference in the Scriptures and because the Holy Spirit bears witness of it, you see. So, yeah, this is an inferred and very, very important metaphor for us. This concept of the family of God. Incidentally, what are people called who are outside the family of God? In the Bible, in the New Testament, what do they call them? If they're not called brothers, if we're not all brothers and sisters by virtue of creation, we're brothers and sisters by virtue of adoption into the family of God, well then what about people who aren't adopted into the family of God? What about non-Christians? How are we supposed to relate to them? The New Testament word is neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, said Jesus. And so we are to treat our neighbors with love, Christ's love. But there is a special concept that we have for brothers and sisters. And that is something we must understand about ourselves, is deep unity. Okay? Neighbors are different than brothers, but neighbors become brothers and sisters when they give their lives to Jesus. Now I want to mention three kind of rules of the household. Three basic rules of the Spirit household. The Spirit family of God. And out of these rules, and again, we're coming at this from the standpoint of saying this is the Holy Spirit's work. And if we want to cooperate with Him, and we want to be and walk in the Spirit, be Spirit people, indeed we are, then we need to understand how this works. These three rules affect who we are and how we relate as family and how we minister to each other. Here's the first one, and you might expect it. Dad's word is the final word. Dad's word's the final word. You know, sometimes you just ought to remember that. Write it on the mirror at home. If you write everything on the mirror at home that I tell you to write on the mirror at home, you have to buy another mirror. But maybe erase the last one, put this one on. Dad's word is the final word in the Spirit family. When our Father has spoken and we know what He has said, then whatever we think perhaps the Spirit is doing in a particular area of our lives, it must correspond to what Dad has already said, because we share the same Father. And indeed, the Holy Spirit Himself speaks for our Father. So if a person says, well, I have something from the Spirit for you, it must relate to what Dad has already said. And I say Dad, and some of you think, Dad, isn't that a bit familiar? Actually, it's not overly familiar. It's exactly the word Jesus used to relate to his father, and it's one of the reasons the Pharisees didn't like him. He called God Dad, and it bothered the Pharisees a great deal. In our family, Dad's word is the last word. Did you grow up in a family where Dad's word was the last word on earth? Did you? Some of you had dads whose words were not the last words. Sometimes you may have had a difficult family. I grew up in a family where my dad really had the last word. We had five kids, and the more kids you have, the more you need a last word. I don't know if you have noticed that. We had five kids. My dad was the last word. He wasn't always right. He would be free to admit that, too, if he were still with us today. He didn't always do the right thing, but baby, when it was done, it was done. And it was when he said, that's it, we knew that was it. And even if we complained, which we did regularly, constantly, it seems, there was always a sense of security in knowing that Dad had said it. And it was like bumping up against a wall. That can give you a sense of security as long as you don't hit it too hard. You know, it's a sense of parameter. God does that for us. Now, except he doesn't make any mistakes. Have you ever been in a car? I read about a guy this week that had an experience very similar to ones I've had as a dad. You know, dads try and put a little structure in things from time to time. They try and make it work, the family, you know. Have you ever been on a long trip with little kids? In the back seat, and you're driving, as a dad, maybe you're driving along, and in the back seat is noise. I mean, just pandemonium. You wish you had one of those plexiglass windows, you know, just a nice soundproof booth where you could not have little kids. I read about a guy who, true story, had three little boys, little guys, and they were traveling along on a long trip, which, of course, you know, after half an hour, it's when are we going to get there, and then and 20 minutes later, it's where's the bathroom, and where's the rest area, and I want a drink, and on and on and on and on and on, and this is a long drive, and so Dad's driving along, you know, and after a few minutes, it's fight. It's like, he pushed me, he bit me, he's breathing, you know, it's just like back and forth and back and forth, and it tearing up the back seat, and on, finally, as fathers sometimes do, he finally just, what did you do? That's enough, I won't take anymore, you know. Hauls his little guys out at the rest stop, swats their little behinds, makes them all, you know, be quiet. Now, you be quiet. I don't want to hear one more word, not for half an hour, 30 minutes, not one word. But Dad, not a word. But Dad, not a word. Get in the car. So they all get in the car, you know. And they drive. It really happened. They drive 30 minutes. Not a word. Kind of an angry silence, you know, and finally kind of simmers down. And finally, a little guy in the back seat, Dad, yes, can I talk? Yes, 30 minutes is over. You can talk. You remember when you spanked me? Yes, yes, I remember. It was outside? Yes, I remember. One of my shoes fell off. One of my shoes, 30 minutes ago, I tried to tell you, you told me to be quiet, Dad. Now, Dad, you know, you're a dad, maybe your dad here, or a mom even. You're thinking to yourself, that's $25. Just throw the other shoe out the window, son. Forget it. It's no good. That was an expensive lesson we all had to learn. Either that or turn around, which no father in his right mind would do on a long trip. Well, dads make mistakes trying to put some structure into things, you know, and they get to a point where they just can't take anymore, and boom. You know, our Heavenly Father doesn't do that, but His word is still law. Truly and truly, and I don't mean law in a bad sense, I mean law in a good sense. We have a Heavenly Father, we do answer to Him, and even when we think that what He has done or what He has said is not what we would have done or said, and let's be honest, there are times when right-on Christians wonder about how our Father has accomplished things. Nevertheless, we still belong to a Father, and His Word is the final word. In the Spirit community, in the Spirit family, Dad's word is the final word. And all that we do in the Spirit must answer to Dad's word and must have His authority in it. And if it doesn't, then we have every right to ignore whatever is being done or said. Okay? That's what binds us together, is the fact that we belong to one Father. Here's the second thing. Sort of a rule in the family of God. within which all spirit ministry must transpire. And that is that the Son's name, the name of Jesus, is the highest name. The Son's name is the highest name in the spirit community. Not a particular leader, not the name of the church, not the name of a theologian, but the Son's name. The Son's name is the highest name. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 5 and see how high the Son's name is. In the family of God, the name of Jesus is the highest name, on the same level as the name of Yahweh, the name of God Himself. John 5, verses 18 to 24. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill the Lord Jesus, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, by their estimation, I might add, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." That's you. That's me. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may," here it is, "honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Now note this. What this means is that deism is out. And a deism is a person who basically says, "Yes, I believe there's a God, but it's not Jesus, and I don't want to deal with Jesus." That's deism. There is a God, but the Christian message isn't true. What I'm pointing out here is that in a spirit community, the name of Jesus is the highest name, and His name is the one that's heard. His name is the name in which the Holy Spirit comes. His name is the name under which we are saved, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is in Him alone, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, you see. In the spirit community, you hear the name of Jesus a lot. You hear Him preached. You hear Him glorified. You hear Him being sung about. We are singing about Jesus. We speak often of Him. We want to be like Him. We don't necessarily always want to be like a particular leader. We don't want to be necessarily a person known only because they belong to a particular group, but because they belong to this person, Jesus. In the spirit family, the name of Jesus is the highest name. You know, it's interesting, in the church very often we end up with a lot of other high names. And I don't accuse everyone of idolatry on this subject, but I do believe that we can run the same risk that the Corinthians ran when they said, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and blah, blah, blah. You know, I am of this and I am of that." And Paul said, what are you talking about, you guys? You belong to Christ. Who are any of us? We're just people through whom you believed. Someone else plants the seed. Someone else waters it. But you belong to Christ. His name is the one that is lifted up constantly. His name. In His name alone. Incidentally, just a sidelight, there are a lot of cuss words in this country, in our language. In fact, I think there's some sort of factory someplace where they crank out new ones. There are a lot of bad words, a lot of words that really you shouldn't say just because they're filthy, and the Scripture says not to say filthy stuff, no doubt. But they're just dirty. But there is one word that when it is misused, it's not just dirty. In fact, it's not dirty at all. It's just being abused. It's a powerful word. It's the name of Christ. When the name of Jesus Christ is used in vain, that is a horrible thing. And I shudder to think when He says this, that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus said every idle word humanity will give account for. I shudder to think what will happen to people who have used the name of Jesus in that offhand manner. His name let his name be honored among us. And let any work done, any work that claims to be, purports to be of the Spirit among us as Christians, be done in the Spirit of Christ the way Jesus is, giving honor and glory only to his name, not to us. Here's the third. The first was, remember, the Father's word is the final word. The second, the Son's name is the highest name. By the way, before I move on, I'll give you the third in a moment here. I just noticed something. I forgot to give you a couple of scriptures that I'll just have you write down, because I assume that there are times when you might, if you're a note taker, want to look these things up. Let me give you a couple of scriptures for the Father's word, okay? Matthew 12:50, John 6:38. Go ahead and write those down if you are a note taker among us. Matthew 12:50, John 6:38. John 6:38 is where Jesus said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anybody thinks he's spiritual, let him understand that this is the word of God. Dad's final word, okay? Sorry, I forgot those earlier. Okay, so the first is that in this family, Dad's word is the final word. Secondly, the Son's name is the highest name, and always we're here to glorify him. And third, the Spirit's unity is the first priority. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, but as I say this, the Spirit's unity is the first priority. I want you to let it soak in. Ephesians 4, the Spirit's unity. Now, I don't hear enough pages turning there. There are more people here than I hear pages turning. There we go. I hear them now. Ephesians 4. In this family, in the Spirit family that began on the day of Pentecost, to which we have been grafted in, the number one priority is actually unity, loving one another. I therefore, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Sometimes that is so hard to put up with others. Being diligent to preserve, here it is, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace that holds us together. We looked at this several months ago when we were in the series in Ephesians, and I will simply use it to highlight this point. In the family is important, but as I say this, now think carefully with me. As I say this, I do not mean that the church as a unit is more important than the Lord Jesus himself. What I mean is that under the Lord Jesus, his first priority in the Spirit is for us to live together in unity, for us to love each other in unity, and to be diligent about it, to work at it, because it's hard work sometimes. It cannot be let go. That's what I'm saying. The Spirit's unity is the first priority. And this might surprise you, but it's even more important than personal piety. We live in a world that loves the personal, and we love the concept of alone with God. And I'm an introvert. You need to know that, I guess. I like to go away and be by myself. And when I've been in a group, a large group, for a long period of time, and that sounds strange for a pastor, but it's true of me, I'm pretty well drained. I'm pretty well exhausted, and I recharge by myself. But you know something? I can't stay by myself, and neither can you. If you're a person who says, you know, I could just get along without anybody else in the whole world, let me say this. Not as a Christian, you can't. Not as a believer in Jesus, you can't get along all by yourself out alone in the world. Because you were made part of a body, part of a family with brothers and sisters. And the unity of that family is critically important, more important than your personal piety. Your personal devotions are actually not more important than your relationship with other Christians. Now, we live in a Christian tradition which so elevates personal devotions. And I'm not against that, obviously. But it so elevates personal devotions that it makes it sound as if you had your devotional time, you've had your private time with God, it doesn't matter how you relate to other members of the body of Christ. And what I'm saying is that's not true. And let me quote a scripture to you. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5:23-24, where Jesus said, if you're alone with God and you've brought a gift, and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, in this case, the implication is you have really sinned against him and you know it, all right? I'm not talking about a cranky brother who doesn't like you. I'm talking about you have sinned. You know it. You've sinned against him. He has something against you. You know what Jesus says at that point? He says, you leave your gift, you go make it right with your brother, then you come back and you give your gift to God. You know what he's saying there? Unity and the interpersonal relationship between brothers is more important even than your own personal piety, your own personal devotional time with God, that it actually affects your time with God. Don't ever think otherwise. The Lord sees you as part of a larger body, a much larger body, larger than this local church. Unity is more important than personal piety. Also, unity is more important even than evangelism. How can that be? Well, because evangelism grows out of unity and love. Now, as I say these things, I'm not saying stop evangelizing or stop praying. What I'm saying is heighten your awareness of the need to be unified. Now, the scripture that you should know about evangelizing is John 13:35, where Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you're able to produce glossy photographs of each other." No. Because you're able to produce really expensive radio programs or really spiffy music or wonderful preaching or great writing. No, none of that. It's because you have love for one another. By this, other people will know that you belong to me because you have love for one another. In the high priestly prayer, which we just read a portion of, he said, "I want them to be one, Father, so that other people will know that you sent me," because it's a testimony to the sending of Jesus. It is actually the groundwork of evangelism, which is a powerful work of the Spirit that he anoints us to do. But the anointing comes from within the context of the family. So you have to be in a family. You are, as a matter of fact, in a family. It's just you can't ignore the need to relate properly to it. Okay, there's the three basic rules. In a Spirit-filled community, Father's word, Dad's word is the final word. Our brother's name, Jesus, is the highest name. And the Spirit's unity is the first priority. All Spirit ministry has to function within those parameters, within those boundaries. Now, I want to close, and it's obvious that we need to ask ourselves how we relate to this, but I want to close with some advice. Pastors are noted for giving advice from time to time. And I want you to know that if you disagree with a piece of advice that I give based on a passage of Scripture, if I tell you that it's advice, and I say, well, it's just advice, feel free to disagree. Save your cards and letters, but feel free to disagree. No, you can even write if you want to talk about it. That's okay. But I want to give you some advice about getting along in the family. And especially this is important on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Functioning and living and moving as Spirit-filled people. Three pieces of advice. The first is this. Resist the fierce self-reliance that you have inherited in this country. Resist the fierce sense of self-reliance. We have grown up in a country that glorifies self-reliance. Let me read what this other man says. The Europeans who came here to settle North America found it vast and unexplored. Self-reliant was the watchword, and the scout, the mountain man, or the pioneer with his axe and his rifle over his shoulder became a national hero. In those early days, the government gave away quarter sections of the land to anyone who would homestead in order to encourage settlement. People flocked west from crowded cities and villages to have their own land at last. Before they could farm the land that they had chosen, their first job was to build a sod hut to live in. We know that most of the families built them where? Right smack dab in the middle of their quarter section. The reason was obvious, because people who had never owned land before had a new sense of pride and ownership, and they wanted to feel that everything they saw belonged to them. That's a feeling that's still around. But that custom changed very quickly. This chosen isolation did strange things to people. Photographers went out to record life on the frontier and returned with photographs of weird men, wild-eyed women, and haunted-looking children. You know, have you seen photographs from the... They do not look like, you know, little Joe Cartwright. They don't look like, you know, Western TVs and movies. They look like kind of, they do look kind of weird, those people who lived all by themselves in the middle of nowhere, refused to relate to anybody. He goes on. Before long, most of these families learned to move their houses to one corner of their property in order to live in proximity with three other families who also lived at the corners of their property. Four families living together, sharing life and death, joy and sorrow, abundance and want, had a good chance of making it. That's true. See, they needed it. They needed a sense of community. We think we can do without it. We can't do without it. And this ingrained sense of self-reliance, this I don't need you idea that we've been raised with in this world, is a dangerous thing in the body of Christ. And I encourage you not to succumb to it. Resist it. Resist it. Now, I don't mean that you have to go and wear your heart on your sleeve and gush every time somebody walks into your presence, okay? Don't go crazy. What I do mean is, if you have a tendency to pull away, you have a constant tendency to not want to know other people for fear of whatever, I'm suggesting to you that if you want to be used of the Spirit of God, that He is drawing you in to be with other Christians, and that actually the unity He's begun has already started in you. Second piece of advice, relax in the process of family life. All right, if we're a family, then let's just relax a little bit. I don't know if you've noticed, family life doesn't always work all that good. I mean, in terms of organizational structure. Family is kind of disorganized at times, a little bit messy. If you've got little kids, it's a lot messy. Family life can be frustrating. In fact, there are times when you can be so frustrated in a family that you think there's got to be a better way to live, like alone. And you run away. I mean, I'm an introvert. I know these feelings, okay? But my friends, we must relax and know that this is part of being a family. And a family, especially a family this big, is always going to be young ones, young Christians of various chronological ages, but young spiritually. You have young Christians, you have young Christian difficulties to deal with. And older Christians kind of just get tired of the young Christians. You know, when are they going to get over that? Well, that's part of being in a family. So older brother, sister, lighten up a little bit. You are part of a family. It's okay. Everybody doesn't have to dot their I's and cross their T's just like you. And you may be right about where you're at, and you may be right about the fact that they're kind of being immature. But it's okay to lighten up because kids are kids. There are adolescents. There are adolescent Christians who have a little knowledge. You know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, just enough to be dangerous. And they have adolescent Christian problems. And maybe if you're a real mature brother or sister and you see that and you just, darn, worry, fret. You know, why? Why don't you trust that the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing? Just work with younger members of the body of Christ. Maybe you're a younger member of the body of Christ and you're all frustrated about older ones because younger ones always think older ones are stuffy. You notice that in families? I don't know what the difference is between one generation and another, but it's somewhere around 9 o'clock. Right? And the young ones are saying, 9 o'clock! Oh, you got to be kidding me! And the older ones are saying, 9 o'clock! Oh, I want to go to bed. Right? Have you noticed that? Okay, maybe you're a young Christian and you need to lighten up on the older believers and realize that they have a walk with God that's been around a long time. And maybe, just maybe, they know some things that you could stand to learn from. Okay? Now, that's part of being a family, just being patient with each other. So here's the advice. Relax. It is a family. Things don't always go right. If you think that in this church everything goes right, you just haven't been here very long. Not everything goes right. Not all things work out perfectly in any church. And if you go from church to church thinking you're going to find a family where there's no difficulties, give it up. Give it up. A healthy family, even a good healthy family, still has problems to deal with. So relax. You're part of a Spirit family, and that means all of us are growing. Lighten up. Yeah. Third piece of advice, reestablish a corporate identity. Reestablish a corporate identity, and this is a word of advice specifically to those who maybe have been burned in other circumstances, don't want involvement with other Christians for whatever reason, afraid to get to loosen up, to be a part of a body. And I'm not trying to tell you that your previous experiences are invalid. I've been hurt too. I've been hurt by people. And I'll tell you right up front, I don't open up all that easy. But I know this, it is worth opening up. God is still working. He does use us in each other's lives. You do need to reestablish a connection in the body of Christ. You can't live out there all by yourself. So hopefully there's been enough time since you were burned or hurt, and you can reestablish some sort of connection with other Christians and let family life start to work. Don't think that you can say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, use me mightily in the body of Christ, without having a relationship with the family, because it all grows out of family. Let me quote one of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson. If you haven't read his stuff, you really should. Almost everything he's written, excellent. Anyway, he says this. So the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith, but how am I going to live in this community of faith? God's children do different things, and some of them run away from it and pretend that the family doesn't exist. Now think about this. Some run away, they pretend the family doesn't exist. Some move out, get an apartment on their own, from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. Some would never dream of leaving, but they cause others to dream it for them, because they're always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, complaining that the other members of the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. But some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called a church. They learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously. They develop the maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to consider. I don't know one Christian, I've never known a Christian who did not want the Spirit's work in their life. From the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ, it is the age of the Spirit. We live in the age of Spirit. You were drawn into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He has not just regenerated you, but brought you into a regenerate family. Yes, there are difficulties in that family, but my friend, if you desire the work of God, you must be connected somehow to this family, the family of God. So let the Spirit of God touch you on that level. Let Him draw you in. Father God, we thank You for the truth, even though at times it goes against our grain, especially us kind of Westerners who don't see ourselves as essentially part of a community. So Lord, please heal us of that. Please strengthen us, and as You fill us with Your Spirit moment by moment and day by day, let us see each other truly as family members and function on that level. We love You, Lord. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.